This morning, before we move on to the book of Joshua, we're going to move on to the book of Joshua in the weeks to come, Lord willing. And we're going to have a study in the book of Joshua, following the commander. And I'm very excited about that and trust that God's going to teach us much through the book of Joshua. But before we do that, I want to talk to you about something that's been on my heart and needing in my own life. And so if I can be selfish today and preach to myself and you guys can hear it, I trust that it'll be a benefit. Have you trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ? I think first things first, have you trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ? Because if you have, that's the most important thing. If you've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to share in a time of communion after my message today. But if you've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you haven't, you should. You should. Don't trust in yourself. Don't trust in this world. Don't trust in your health. Don't trust in doctors. Don't trust in anything. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one. We just celebrated a Resurrection Sunday. And apart from him going to the cross and resurrecting from the dead, you have no hope. You have no hope. No hope you should trust in. But if you've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, be encouraged today. Be encouraged today. Not because everything's good, but that everything's good between you and God the Father because of the Lord Jesus. But wait, there's more. He's coming back. Jesus is coming back. And that kind of changes the way we look at life. It changes the way we use our days, and it changes the way we look at. And if Jesus is coming back, if you've read what it says, I'm out of here. I'm out of here, you know. I'm done with whatever's going on down here. Jesus is coming back, and he's coming back for me because I've trusted in Christ. The question that I want to look at, and it's very similar to the one that we looked at in the book of Galatians, is so what do I do now? Knowing that my sins are forgiven, but also knowing that I'm out of here at one point in time because of what God has done for us in his son Jesus, what should my life look like? What should I do until then? And as people look upon my life, how should others describe my life as they see it? What should they see? Not that I would show for anybody, but when they happen to bump upon me or when they see my life, what should that be about? What should they see? This is what we're going to find in the book of 1 Thessalonians. If you want to turn there, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we will be looking at really just verses 9 through 12. But to give context, I want to read from the beginning of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If you'd stand in honor of God's word, I'd like to read this for you. And remember, focusing in on verses 9 through 11. 9 through 12, like I said. Finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you have received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you should do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. That you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passions of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one would transgress and wrong his brother in this manner, because the Lord is the avenger of all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warn you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Verse 9. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing in all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. God, do your work in us now, I pray. May your spirit that inspired these words that we have before us be our teacher. God, mark us, change us, inspire us to be what you desire us to be, joyfully serving you until the Lord Jesus comes. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Today we're going to look at two crucial pieces of life that are pleasing to God. And so to clarify for us who we are and what we should give our days to, the days that we have left either before we die or before the Lord returns. These two crucial pieces. Before we dig in, just know this. Gospel transformations. If you want to flip over a few pages to the first chapter, I want to point something out just by way of background to the book of 1 Thessalonians. Paul writes at the beginning, he talks about, he does his normal, you know, conversations and salutations and thankfulness for them. And then in chapter 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses, the last verse, last two verses in chapter 1, it says that, for they themselves report, and this is the people of Macedonia and Achaia, for they themselves report concerning us, Paul coming with his fellow missionaries, concerning us, the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. That was last week we talked about that. Whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. If you see that in chapter 1, you realize, and I just point this out, really any epistle has some of these same things. It's the response of the gospel. They heard Paul give the message about Jesus, what he did on the cross, what he did in the resurrection, and they responded in faith. And for them, you know, Thessalonica was quite a city. We'll talk about that in a moment. But what happens when someone comes to faith? Most of the time, they're living in sin, and this was a big city, a city of maybe up to 200,000 people. It was the capital of that area, Macedonia, and it was on the coast, okay? And so if you picture it, it's like L.A. or San Francisco. What happens in L.A. and San Francisco? All kinds of stuff, right? You know, some good, most not, right? Same in Tehachapi, it's just a smaller scale. But as we look at this, we realize that they came, they responded to the message of Paul. How did they respond? They responded to his message in this beautiful way of they turned from the idols that they were serving to the living and true God. And I want to tell you, that's repentance, right? That's responding. If you're wondering what it is to come to know Jesus, it's to look at the sins that you had and the life that you've been living and turn away from that to the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's what they did. They to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son. And the picture is that they, part of the gospel message that they responded to was that Jesus is coming back. And now you're ready because of him dying and being raised from the dead. And it marks it in the end of verse 10 by saying, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Many people wonder who don't have faith. They say, if God's so serious about sin, why doesn't he stop me? Why doesn't he stop me? I do all kinds of crazy sinful things, and there's no lightning bolt, there's no wrath, there's no nothing, there's no punishment. Well, it's coming. Scripture's clear that God will come as a judge, that Jesus, the Son, will come to judge this earth. And so as we look at this, we see that they are saved souls just like us. And what Jesus does is he saves souls like ours and then places us in the church, in the church. He saves our soul and then places us in the church. And it's for the time being, right? For to live down here, saves us and places us in the church. If you look, turn over back over to chapter 4. I don't know if you caught this as I was reading, but in the beginning of chapter 4, remember we're looking at verses 9 through 11. I'm just giving you some background right now. Some of you are wondering, let's get to it. Come on now. I'm trying. It's first service, you know. Verse 1 says this, "Finally, brothers, we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us, you ought to walk and to please God," and to please God. And so, what does someone do? And maybe some of you, this is a fairly recent thing. You've come to faith pretty recently. What does someone do? How does someone live before they've come to faith in Jesus? Please themselves, right? Do whatever they want to do, right? They wake up in the morning and say, they ask themselves, as themselves are God, the most important, what do I want to do? And if I don't want to do it, if it doesn't fit into my values and my priorities, I'm not going to do it. I'm God. I don't have a God. I just listen to myself. But now you look at chapter 4, and because of chapter 1, the reception that they had, that they gave, you know, they turned over, they turned away from the idols to the living God to serve him now, to live for him. In verse 4, in chapter 4, he says, you know what this life should look like? To please God. To please God. And because of what he's done for us in Jesus, our life now is about pleasing him. And there's a certain freedom to that. You don't have to wonder about what you should or shouldn't do. You just live to please God. And in verse 1, he says, please God, and just as you're doing, and he says, you are pleasing God. Do it more and more and more. There's this progression, and it reminds me of Hebrews chapter 10, where he says, he talks about encouraging one another, and do it all the more as you see the day drawing near, right? This idea that we should walk more faithfully with him, more intentionally and focused and really using the time well, each day better. Why? Because the Lord's return is closer. If you were looking at a sports game, it's the fourth quarter, right? And if you're really wondering, it might be the two-minute warning in the football game, right? Not much time left. Now it's time to make things happen, right? Because the end is near. The end is near. And so he says, live to please God. And hopefully you're saying this, well, how can I please God? And if you go into the next section, we won't look at it today unless you're coming to the college group tonight. The verses 3 through 8 really talk about sexual immorality or the purity of your heart. And he says, that is God's will for you. That's how you please him, is that you walk in holiness, not in filthiness. And when you think about that big city, that big town, the capital, Thessalonica, there was stuff going on there, right? And part of what they were saved from was the immorality that they knew and they had left behind. And so grateful living is now the motivation to please God more and more. You know, the people we'll be reading about, and us as well, myself, I'm used to following myself. I'm used to it. I'm used to trying to please myself. In fact, even the idea of marketing myself as I in relationship to one another, try to make myself look good for others that would see. I'm used to that. I'm used to following the flesh. I'm used to pushing and shoving for the best for me and the places for myself. And many times, our lives are driven by making life easy for myself. So I can get what I want and get it in a way that's easy for me. This is what the church at Thessalonica was struggling to leave behind. And I just trust that that's me today, that's my family today, that's my church today. We're struggling to leave that behind. And so today, as we look at these two crucial pieces of what a life pleasing to God is, I just want to remind you, it's not about you, it's about me. It's about me, right? But in it being about me, I assume it's about you as well. Me, my family, and my church. Verse 9 says this, and I'll just look at verses 9 and 10 now. This is my next point, or my first point. Now concern, it took me a while to get there, didn't it? Yeah, sorry. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to do what? To love one another. To love one another. Very simple, thing that you should think that you would find in the scriptures, right? Love one another. As you put this together, I want to make sure you understand this clearly. It's not just loving everyone you meet as your brother of humanity, but it is loving those you have been saved with, that the church that you're a part of. Most of the time when Paul and Peter as well, and when they talk about this idea of brotherly love or concerning brothers, he's talking about that family relationship. In this passage, he's speaking of the Philadelphia kind of love. I always think it's funny. How many of you have been to Philadelphia? The city of brotherly love in the hood, right? And grumpy people, pushing and shoving. And maybe that was in hopes that it would be that kind of place, right? The idea, and some of us have been a brother or we have brothers, and sometimes brothers fight. Sometimes they do, right? But the point of brotherly love is not that you're fighting with one another and you're still friends. It's the idea of loyalty connected. It's the idea of taking care of one another. It's the idea of being connected in the bonds of a family. And the beauty of this picture and the beauty of what he calls them to is he's saying, remember when you were just out there? You were just out in the city of Thessalonica. You were just one of those people. And as you think about yourself, you're orphan street kids, right? You have no family. You have no protection. You have no place of comfort and loyalty. But because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done, he's taken you off the streets. He's taken you from being an orphan. He's taken you from being unprotected into the bonds of a family. And so as he talks about this in verse 9, he says, concerning brotherly love, we have no need for anyone to write to you. And he's writing to them. No need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. God had done the work and they understood this family relationship and were doing it already. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Interesting. So in Macedonia, the greater area, this is the capital. And their love for other brothers and sisters in Christ was throughout that region. It wasn't just in their simple church in Thessalonica. It extended out. to others. But this is the command that he says. And remember, this is all driven by the gospel change that has made us family. The gospel change that has made us family. I think that this is a new concept for us. It's new, right? For many of you, this is the first group, this group right here, this is the first group outside of your family you've felt really connected to. Really connected to. And you'd trust them and you'd look for help from them, but also look to help them. Why? Because God has made us family. You've seen that happen in the last months, haven't you? In different situations where people are hurting and grieving and rejoicing. We think of Jeremy, and I watch you as a church encourage him and Sam. And there's this beautiful, beautiful thing that happens where you feel like they're part of us. They're one of us. And it's not just because we like them and we see them as like us, but that we say we're connected because of Jesus. Connected because of Jesus. Gospel has changed us and made us family, taking us from orphan street kids to now brothers and sisters in Christ. It's interesting about God's family, and none belong here, right? It's not something that any of us are deserving of by our merit or our works. We didn't check, you know, your credentials at the door, right? We didn't say, are you good enough to be a part of the club? In fact, none of us are good enough to be part of the family of God. And so as a group, as us, as people, for myself, to remember I'm a humble, thankful, needy person, that I'm united with ones in the same. And I'm united because of the Father's love that is brought to me through his Son, Jesus. This is what brings us together. So Thessalonica, they were being brothers, not just to the immediate area, but in Macedonia as well. And I would just say this, there was a powerful and necessary love in the church. I want you to think about that. I know it's a process of understanding this. I know it's a foreign concept, but to be a part of a church because of Jesus, it's a powerful thing in your life, but also something that you need. You need. It's not something that you say, I can take it or leave it. I can take it or leave it. When I was a youth pastor, somebody said that to me, a father of one of the youth, and I blew a gasket on him. I can't remember what I said, but it probably wasn't very good. Because he was saying, you know, this isn't something I could, my family can come and go, take it or leave it. And I'm like, no. This is something essential. It's powerful and necessary. The love for the church, both that we would love one another, that the love would go out from us because of the love that Christ has given us, but also that we would receive it and our hearts would be connected in this place to do his work. What does that look like? I call it this, church privilege, right? That we are on the front line of sacrificing for each other. We hurt with one another. We pay for one another. We rejoice for one another. And I like how he ends this, this first thing of this brotherly love. He says this, you're already doing it, brothers. I don't need to teach it to you. I already know that you're doing it in Macedonia, middle of verse 10, but we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, more and more. As time gets shorter, there's an increasing need for love, and as time goes on, there's an urgency for us to love one another, love one another. And so I say this strongly to us, to myself, is more and more, right? More and more. I should give more of myself. I should watch over my brothers and sisters in a more attentive way. I should care for, I should look for opportunities to serve one another, right? This is different. Most of the time, as we think of giving, giving of ourselves, we say, what's the least amount I can give and still get by? Or maybe even say it differently. What's the least amount I can give and still look like I'm a giver? Right? Still look like I'm being and fulfilling this. And I want to say this. Shove that all aside and look at what you have given in love and then say, I need to do more. I need to do more. And not as a burden. Not as a burden. Okay? You think of your life. And on the backside, if you've come to faith, there's a point in time where you were lost, an orphan on the streets. You were lost. You were outside the family of God. That there's a point in time in that. And so you can look back and say, oh, I'm so thankful that that's not true anymore. There's a freedom that now I can come and love and care for one another. There's a freedom. But there's also something in the future. There's something in the future. Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming back. That I don't have to care for myself. Like, I don't have to worry. Like, I think oftentimes we get that attitude of storing up for ourselves. I got to do this because what if? And I say, what if Jesus is coming back? Jesus is coming back. And so he says more and more. And so we come to verse 11, which really drives me this morning to speak of such things. He says, and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. I'll just say right now, that I'm not sure that verse 11 is truly a break. It could be the same topic. Love one another, and as you do that, and aspire to live quietly. Okay? It might be just one thought bringing together, but I think there's two steps of it. It's at least, in my mind, a different side of the same coin. This is not an unrelated passage. I want to encourage you, as you study the scripture, to just try to figure out how all this relates to one another as it moves on. It's not just random verses put together. It's a flow of thought. And especially as Paul writing a letter, all this means something and it relates to the other text that he put there. And so in verse 11, as he says, love one another, love one, brotherly love for one another. Then he says this, and second point, or however we want to look at that, and to aspire to live quietly. As I look at this passage, these couple of verses here, there's a tendency of mankind, of all people for all time, to need this kind of exhortation. This is a message for everybody and every time. This was for Thessalonica. This is for Tehachapi, LA, San Francisco, Russia, Moscow. Like, for everybody and every time, that this would be a message for God's people to be reminded about. It doesn't necessarily mean that they were doing this terribly. It just is a reminder of, what are we doing until he returns? What are we doing? And so for everybody, for every time period, we see this charge. And I would say it this way. If you've ever been to a city, a capital city, many of you have lived there. I lived in Hollywood at one period of my life before I was married to Rebecca. I was going to make it in the modeling, you know, and I was going to be a celebrity, going be in movies. Didn't work out so well, and so I became a pastor. It was just a weird thing. I found a church down there. I was ministering in that church. I was going to seminary, but I lived in Hollywood, and Hollywood's not as glamorous as it used to be. It wasn't that glamorous when I was there, and I'm sure it's worse now. Anyways, but at night, I lived on the fourth story of this apartment building, and if you'd open the window, you just hear all kinds of crazy things. You'd hear horns and people yelling on the streets, and and gunfire and helicopters and cop cars and ambulances. It was a fun place to live. But it was exciting. There were things that were going on, but it was loud and chaotic. And as much as they could do that, I trust that that's what Thessalonica was, right? There were things going on. There were places that people were gathering and sins were happening. And so as he knew what they had been through, what they had gone from, what they had turned from, this loud, chaotic, glory-seeking, grandstanding life. This is what they had come from. And this is what many of us have come from. This is what we're used to. This is the way we were raised. Make a big deal out of everything. Make a much of ourselves and make a big deal out of small accomplishments. And look for praise, look for glory, look for life to be chaotic. He says this, and to aspire to live quietly. Aspire to live quietly. The word aspire is to be ambitious or zealous. And it's kind of a paradox of words that he puts side by side. He says, be ambitious, be pumped up and striving and goal-oriented. About what? The calm life. Be ambitious or zealous for the calm life. Be less frantic, not less exuberant, but less frantic. Take your restless energy, the zeal that you have, and use it to live a quiet life. The idea of tranquility and peace of mind. This idea, it's interesting. We sang a song today, Be Still My Soul. Okay? What an amazing song. I love that song. It's heavy to sing. Maybe you don't. Maybe you should sing it more often then. Anyways, this song is from the Psalms, and it's this idea that says we can, in the midst of chaos, we can be peaceful. And there's a sense of reminding our soul to come back to the peace of God, even in the midst of the storms. If you skip over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, I want to read you something to you. If you don't, yeah, turn there. It's very similar. It's a similar charge. And these books, 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, have similar themes. Some letters that Paul wrote have different themes, 1 and 2. But 1 and 2 Thessalonians are very similar and to the same group of people. And they were written probably in a short period of time, meaning that maybe 1 or 2 months later, up to maybe a year. So it wasn't like a totally different scenario. But in chapter 3, verse 6, it says this. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you have received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor, we work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have the right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now such a person, we command and encourage you in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. There it is. Very similar. Don't be busy, not busybodies, right? The idea of working and taking care of that which is before you. You could turn over, and I didn't plan it this way, but the next book, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, 1 and 2, he says this, first of all, and this is Timothy writing, it's Paul writing to Timothy about how the church should be. He says, first of all, then I urge that supplications and prayers and intercessions and thanksgiving be made for all people. Verse 2, for kings and all who are in high positions. Why would we pray for those, you know, globalists, right? Those people who want to control the world and tax us, and rough week to bring that up, right? Verse 2, for kings and all who are in high positions, what? That we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in it every way. There it is again, the quiet life. That we should aspire to that. That should be the thing that the church desires, is a quiet life. And then lastly, I would say this, and all this kind of goes under the heading of pleasing God. One other verse I want to point out, I think it's important. I think some of you know about it already. When Peter is instructing wives and husbands in 1 Peter chapter 3, he says this, verses 3 and 4. Do not let, and this is speaking to the women, to the wives, he says, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry and the clothing you wear, but let your adorning being the hidden person of the heart with an imperishable beauty of what? A gentle and quiet spirit, which is in God's sight very precious. And all I want to point out to you that is this, as I read these scriptures, this idea of a quiet life, a calm, peaceful, tranquil life. Not the idea of, you know, living on the backside of a deer trail up there. Some of you do live up there, and it sounds like a good idea during the summertime. It really does. Or in the spring, winter time. Is that what we're in right now, the spring, winter time? You say, I just want to get away from everyone. No. It's not talking about getting away. It's in your heart, in your life, in the things that you do, to be quiet before the Lord as you do them. And so, as he says this, as he says, gives this concept, and Paul and Peter, this idea of in our hearts, what we're doing, how we're going about it, he calls the Thessalonican church to live as they are loving their brothers, to aspire to live, to be ambitious to live quietly. And I think that, you know, this is a difficult piece for us to come to. It's the idea that for us, instead of allowing the pressures that come from without, you know, from not from the Lord, allowing them to succumb to the fanatical excitement or the pressures of life or the best opportunity, there's more, Paul calls them to a restfulness of mind with the Lord. Once again, that Paul was not telling the Thessalonians to be less exuberant, but less frantic in their hearts. And I just want to tell you, the characteristics of our lives should be calm and restful. The idea that we are at peace. Why? Because our sins are forgiven. Why? Because we're going home. These are the things that should drive us. And this is a paradox, ambitious quietness. Why do you think this is placed here? Well, because God's people are heading for heaven. They're church people. They're loved by God. They're loving others. But they're in a world which hates them and Christ. In a world of social media. Not so much in Thessalonica, but in a world of social media, God's people are. With influencers that are trying to look good and trying to say profound things in 20 seconds. A world that has likes and followers and self-promotion and rappers and celebrities and sports stars and models and politicians and wars and economies and solar eclipses and earthquakes and bird flus. Did I get it all? all those things, and I said them quickly because they kind of make us crazy, right? Kind of make us crazy, both the normal things of the world, but also the things that are coming and the things in the news and the things that people are telling us. And there's this chaos that comes from living in this world. This is why he placed this here. Because there's a tendency for us to go just along with the world and say, hey, I'm going to be chaotic just like my neighbor. I'm going to be chaotic just like the people at work, the people I go to school with. Everybody else is being crazy. Why shouldn't I? He puts this in here. I believe he places it for me that I might know that I'm called to be different, have a different life, one that is quiet, a quiet life. He tells us two things about the quiet life. I think there are many more, but these are the two things that he called the Church of Thessalonica to. These two things. He says this in verse 11. And to aspire to live quietly. Number one, to mind your own affairs. Mind your own affairs. And the second one, to work with your hands. To mind your own affairs means this. As you are serving God, as you are loving your brothers, you're taking care of that which is your own affairs. You might ask the question, what are my own affairs? Well, I'll just ask some questions. If you're a mother or a father, who should buy your food? Or who should buy the food for your household or for your kids? Who should raise your kids? Who should raise your kids? Who should find the responsibility of raising your kids, taking care of? Who should bear that burden? Who should pay your bills? Who should clean your house? Who should go to your job? You might think about it this morning this way. Who should preach at Bear Valley Church? And you said, I should. You're taking my job. You're trying to take my job. And as I thought about it this week, and as I prepared for this, there are some weeks where I go, I don't want to. Or it's too much work. Or maybe as it comes later in the week, I go, oh no, I don't know what I'm going to say. I don't know what I'm going to say. Who should do that? I should do that. Why? Because that's what the Lord's placed for me, right? That's part of my own affairs. And this is what I want to say. That's going to change sometime. I hope it's not soon, but that will change. Eventually, it will not be part of my own affairs. Those are vibrant. Those are they change all the time. They continually, you know, change like this throughout your life. And what it is for me and for you is to ask the question, what are my own affairs? You may be sitting at home and say, oh, somebody should pay my bills. Somebody should cook my dinner. Somebody should do my laundry or eventually cut my weeds. Somebody should take care of that for me. And I want you to see this connection. What was the previous thing that pleases the Lord in this passage? Love one another. Love one another. And sometimes when there is love for one another, there's this idea of loafing. There's this idea of placing the affairs that I should take care of on somebody else. And as I read this and I think about this, I'm a little brother. Some of you don't know that, but I am. I'm a little brother. And little brothers, the larger the family, it's just me and my sister, but I still have those traits. Little brothers go, somebody else will get it. Somebody else will take care of that, right? Not my responsibility. Somebody will pick up after me. Somebody, I'm just a little brother. Some of you are taking offense to that, and others of you are going, yeah, that is the way it is. The scripture calls us, Paul calls us, and he calls the church at Thessalonica, and I believe that this is good for the Bear Valley Church as well. Listen to this. Mind your own affairs. What do we like to do more than mind our own affairs? You know what you should do? You know what you should do? I was thinking about what you should do. I want to tell you the focus here is this. What does God have for me? What does God have for me? What is mine? Not mine in the sense of possession, but mine in the sense of responsibility. What has he called me to? Right? There's some things he has and some things he hasn't. And so he calls us to be in a quiet sort of way, in a calm, not frantic, because our sins are forgiven. We're heading for heaven. He says this, mind your own affairs. Serve God by taking care of that which is yours. Take care of the details of your life. The second thing he says, and I think it kind of comes together here, and maybe it's the same thing, maybe it's just 2 points, the same thing, to work with your hands as we have instructed you. The idea of working with your hands, some of you immediately say something like this, you go, oh, these hands aren't made for working, right? I'm part of the elite. The elite. You know, the greatest work we do is hire somebody else to do it for us. I want to tell you that I've been thinking about this all week. You know, does this mean that all of us should be laborer or physical, blue-collar type people? And I don't think that's it. I don't think that's even what he was saying. But as I look at the situation in Thessalonica, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, it seems as though this was not this incredibly wealthy church. And chances are most of them were on the middle, lower class. And the idea that they had to work for a living. And so as he was calling them, he says, work with your hands. When someone is a worker, most blue-collar jobs, if they don't go to work, how much do they get paid? Nothing, right? And it's the idea that use your hands for working. And obviously, they didn't have computers and they didn't, you know, it was just a different time. But I think the point here is this, couple of things. That we shouldn't say these hands aren't made for working. We shouldn't say I'm too old to be productive. I don't have any skills. It's the idea that I'm above doing that kind of stuff. But rather that we should say, I got to get after it. I got to get doing what God has for me to do. You know what happens is maybe if you don't have skills, these hands don't do a great job. But they can do a job, right? They can do okay, and as in time, as you learn skills, they can do a little bit better. And maybe as we get older, we can't do as long and as fast and whatever, but we can still make progress. And so as God gives us energy, as God gives us abilities, and I think he's calling them to the dignity of manual labor, to go and to work. And so I'd say this, in your realm, both professionally at home, get to work. Now, I want to say a disclaimer, you know, side piece here, okay? There is grace. There is time or times of tragedy and seasons where, because of what's happened in your life, that somebody will be helping you within the church. This is the general teaching that all should be workers, but the general teaching with exceptions, right? Of sickness and tragedy, help for those who are weak. So as we look at this, what is he calling us to? The zealous, quiet life. As he concludes this passage, he says this in verse 12. He'd instructed them in verse 12, he says, so that you, Kevin Bosler, you as well, so that you may walk properly before outsiders. And how do we do that? And be dependent on no one. Dependent on no one. As we talked about before, that we have an onlooking world, right? And they might look at the church and the benefit of being inside the church, or even the affluence of the church, or how people are taken care of in the church, and they say, oh, they're just doing it for comfort. You know, that pastor's there just because, you know, it's an easy gig and he gets paid well. There's this idea that you're just chasing after the easy life. But what is the desired result of God for us, which is pleasing for him, is that our life, our walk of faith would look like something to the outsiders. That people outside the faith would look at us and they'd say, oh, yeah, he's joyful. He talks about his sins forgiven. He talks about the Lord's return, but he also works. That's crazy. He works and works hard. He takes care of his own stuff, right? There's a tendency for us to look for somebody else. And if we didn't get it, he says, dependent on no one. Dependent on no one. This is slowly slipping away from us, isn't it? In our world today. There's this idea that somehow, you know, you can't make a living. And there's so many things that play into this, right? And we could talk about economics till the cows come home and it'll change and we can still think we know what we're talking about. Anyways, I'm just telling you, it's hard to make a living. Obviously, those of you who are older know that, and those of you who are younger are getting it, right? You're figuring it out. It's hard. And it's hard to pay for things and do this. And so it's going to require hard work. But the idea is that God's people wouldn't be dependent on the government. This isn't a passage about the government, by the way. It is not. It's that they would not be dependent on a government, but they would also not be dependent on other people within the church. That they would pull their own weight, you know, they'd be able to work and do such a way. And this is not apart from the blessing of God, it is with the blessing of God. If you try to do it without him, good luck to you, right? Good luck to you. But as we look at this, we realize that dependent on no one. And what I want to say about this last verse here, it's a winsome walk. It's a winsome walk. And what I mean by that is this, that an onlooking world should look at the church, the people of the church, and go, man, that's attractive what they're doing. You know, I want what they have, not just the ease and comfort, but the joy that comes from knowing their sins are forgiven, the focus of knowing that the Savior is going to come, but also the idea of working hard, not in a drudgery sort of way, but knowing that you're taking care of that which God has called you to. Let me bring three things in conclusion this morning. I just want to remind you that there's a connection between brotherly love and the quiet life. Brotherly love and the quiet life. And I think you should put them side by side in your mind. I need to be about loving brothers. And I want to tell you, it's going to come back. Those brothers will love you too, but also the quiet life. The quiet life. Those things are supposed to be both evident. Us loving brothers, but also us focusing in on that which the Lord has called us in a quiet sort of way. Secondly, I just encourage you, cut out the chaos and get to work. Cut out the chaos and get to work. Rebecca and I were talking about, you know, what is the application to a message like this? And I would just say this. Cut out the chaos, right? If we're doing something for chaos or for some kind of glory to ourselves, cut it out. Get rid of it. And just ask the question, what is it that the Lord wants me to do? And then get to work. And then thirdly, I just want to say this. We are working while we wait. We're working while we wait. How many of you are excitable? Excitable. You can get excited. I can get super excited, right? I always think about when I'm expecting a guest that I haven't seen in a long while that I'm real excited to see. And I've done this my whole life. I had my house in Santa Barbara, the house I grew up in had a window, and my window overlooked our driveway. And if I knew someone was coming, I was excited. I'd be in my bedroom and I'd be looking out there. You know, I'd be excited. And I do that now. You know, our driveway, we have a window. And I look and I see people coming. Not just in preparation. But anyways, but working while we wait, it's not that we're not looking out the window. It's we're briefly looking out the window and then we're back to work and we're back and forth and back and forth. We know that this world is temporary. We know that it's not long. But we're working while we wait, working while we wait. God, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. I pray that it is a blessing that we would get action items in our own hearts, and then we trust in your spirit to empower us to do and to change. God, help us to leave the past behind of selfishly wanting sin and pleasure and also ease. But help us to be workers in your kingdom, working to do what you've called us to do. And as we do this, more and more that we would love our brothers and sisters in Christ. God, thank you for your word. Glorify yourself here at Bear Valley Church, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.